Let's have our Bibles open to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to continue our study of the book of Philippians, using it as an opportunity to consider reasons to rejoice. But today we hit a different kind of section in the book of Philippians, a unique section. It's one which is, unlike the rest, it's not very positive. So let's take a look at this unique part of the book of Philippians and see what lessons we need to draw from it. Let's read the text, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Here we have this positive book. What makes it even more encouraging to us? The circumstances under which it was written, from a man who is in prison, and yet he repeatedly talks about rejoicing. Every section we've looked at, we found the word rejoice or the word joy, and that's true even in the section that we're looking at here. But today we've got the one note of rebuke that is found in this epistle. Paul's admonition to the two sisters in Christ in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. Christians, even good, well-meaning, loving Christians, don't always get along. Christians are people, and people are subject to misunderstandings. We're subject to differences of opinion. We're subject to having off days. We're subject to our egos, to our pride. Paul, earlier in the book of Philippians, emphasized the importance of these members standing shoulder to shoulder. We'll revisit that verse in a few moments. That he'd stress the unity of the church and spent much, really, of chapters 2 and 3 talking about having the mind of Christ, of serving one another. Now he addresses a problem with this. They were to stand shoulder to shoulder like soldiers ready to fight. Now he addresses a breakdown in the ranks. It was important enough to address in this positive epistle. Important enough to identify the individuals by name who needed to make correction. So this should stand out to us. Let's see what important lessons we need to learn from these three verses. I want to begin by noticing that the Apostle Paul, before he goes to the rebuke, before he mentions the needed correction, he is quick to say what is positive about the congregation. And that really is... that is a pattern that we see all through the New Testament. Before a needed rebuke is given, there is first a commendation. Take a look at the seven letters to the churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Every time when Jesus could, he always mentioned what they were doing right before he went on to tell them where they needed to repent. And I believe Paul is doing the same thing with our text here. Now, last week, when we talked about our citizenship being in heaven, we included chapter 4, verse 1 as a conclusion. But here, I believe it belongs also with these verses. I mean, after all, we are in chapter 4 now. So we're going to visit it again, spend a little more time with this verse, and look at it as the beginning of this call of rebuke or correction to these two individuals. Paul is reaffirming his love for this congregation, reminding them of how important they are to him and how much he loves them. He starts by referring to them as my beloved. This is a form of the word agape, which we understand is that commanded love. It's not first a sentimental or emotional love. It is first a love of duty and responsibility. And they are beloved. Notice how important this is. The verse is bookended with this statement. They are beloved by the Apostle Paul. They are beloved because they are brethren. They are all Paul's brothers and sisters in Christ. If anyone could have been of a position to come in and say, I am above you, it would have been Paul, because he founded the church. Acts chapter 16, he founded it. But it's not like that. It's not apostle and disciples. We're brethren. We're equals in this regard. So there's a special bond that Paul has with these brethren. Also, they are longed for. Longed for. Paul desires to see them. He misses them. Not only did he establish the church there, we know from the book of Acts, he visited it on numerous occasions. He has a good relationship with these brethren, and he misses these brethren. He longs to see them again. He's writing from prison. He doesn't know if he's going to be released and see anyone again or not, but he's longing for them. Now, the Greek term here, long for, is the same word that is used with regards to Epaphroditus in chapter 2. In chapter 2 and at verse 26, chapter 2, verse 26, Paul writes of Epaphroditus, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Epaphroditus was one of the Philippians. He had brought the contribution or the gift that they'd collected to send to him. He was the one who brought it. He stayed there to help Paul. He got sick, sick unto death. Now Paul was sending him back because he was homesick to see his brethren. And Paul uses the same word here. I'm homesick to see you as well. You are special to me. You are my longed for brethren. You are my joy. When Paul would think about the Philippians, he would have joy. He would be happy. If you go back to the first section we looked at in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Philippians 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. When Paul thought of these brethren, the very thought of the church in Philippi made him happy. But there was one thing about the church that didn't make him happy. Also, Paul says that you are my joy and you are my crown. A very interesting word that is used here. It's not unique just to this passage. It's a term that Paul uses in other places in talking about his converts, talking about those that he has labored to bring unto Christ. The word crown here should not be understood as the crown that a king wears, a crown of authority or rulership. It is rather a victory crown. It is the Greek version of the gold medal for the champion who won the race in the Olympics. You are my crown. You are my crowning achievement, Paul is saying of the church in Philippi. Paul's greatest joy was knowing that the souls that he had labored to save, to convert to Christ, would be found standing faithful before the Lord on that last day. If you would turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul uses this language regarding the church in Thessalonica. And if you're laying out all of Paul's letters chronologically, Thessalonica would have been one of the first letters that Paul wrote. And then the book of Philippians is one of the prison epistles. Not the last, but one of the last. So you're spanning almost the entirety of Paul's writings. And notice here in the very first, perhaps the first letter he wrote, he uses this terminology again. Verses 19 and 20, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. You are our crowning achievement if you will remain faithful and see it through to the end. As parents, there are moments in our lives when our children do things, they accomplish milestones, and that brings us great joy and a sense of accomplishment. I want to suggest to you that all of them will pale in comparison to knowing that they stand faithful before the Lord in judgment and that they will enter into their eternal reward. It is then that we will know that every moment we spent bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord was worth it. And that's how Paul feels about the church in Thessalonica. It's how he feels about the church in Philippi. In addition to the text here, we've also got Philippians 2 and verse 16. Paul says, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Every moment that Paul spent working with the church in Philippi was worth it if they will hold fast to the very end. So that's where he ends up in this verse as well. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. They are to stand fast. In chapter 1, in verse 27, and here we are revisiting this verse, I said that we would, where Paul is calling upon them to stand together. Philippians 1, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This was the picture I used on that slide when we studied here of those soldiers standing shoulder to shoulder, standing together, striving together in the work of the gospel there. Well, there was a breakdown in the ranks. There was a thorn in Paul's crown. There was a dark cloud that was threatening his joy. And so he made a serious plea to Euodia and to Syntyche. There were two women in the congregation who were a threat to the harmony of the entire congregation. Paul identified these two women by name. He knew them very well, verse 3 indicates. They had labored with him in the gospel. Notice that Paul doesn't side with either one of them, does he? He doesn't say, I urge Euodia to be right with Syntyche because she's right in this matter. And Euodia, you need to straighten up and repent. He doesn't say, Euodia, you're right, and you need to make sure that Syntyche repents. No, he doesn't side with either one of them. Also, he doesn't identify a doctrinal problem, does he? And he's done that before in his other letters. That tells us this is a personal problem. This is a personal problem between these two women, and Paul is begging them to work it out. Now, Paul is an apostle, and he could have written to them with the authority of an apostle and commanded them to work this out, and if they didn't, the rest of you mark and withdraw from them. But that's not how he approaches, this matter. He begs them. The word implore from the New King James Version is translated from this Greek word parakleio, which is a form of the word paraclete that is used in Scripture to refer to one who is coming to the aid of another. When John wrote in the Gospel of John, as Jesus was in the upper room talking with the apostles and telling them that he would send a comforter to help them, John uses a related Greek word. And the idea there is to come to one's aid, to come to one's side. But when it's used in this setting, in this sense, it is Paul coming to the side of these two women, beseeching them and begging them, imploring with them, urging them strongly to do what is right. He is begging them to be of the same mind in the Lord. To agree, the English Standard Version says, to agree in the Lord. The New American Standard Update says, to live in harmony in the Lord. And there's where the title of our study from today comes from. They needed to be in harmony, to be in agreement, to be the same mind in the Lord. Harmony is very important whenever you've got a group of people with instruments playing together. If you've got a small band or an orchestra or even a large symphony, everybody needs to be in tune. They need to be of the same mind. They need to be playing the same music. I remember when I was in band in junior high, I played saxophone. Not very well. Don't look surprised. Wasn't as much fun as playing the guitar, but I played the saxophone. And I remember whenever every class, whenever we would start, we'd all get our instruments out, and then the teacher, he'd get us started playing something very simple. And if we weren't in tune, he could tell, and he would correct it. And he would always turn to us woodwinds, because our instruments were adjustable, especially a saxophone. The mouthpiece, when you put it on a saxophone, it comes completely off. You put it on, and you can adjust it. There's movement there. And a lot of times I would try to draw, he told us to take a pencil and draw a circle where that mouthpiece goes so you're in tune. And if we weren't in tune, he'd have some of us saxophone players play, and he'd go, aha, you need to pull. He'd identify who it was, pull your mouthpiece out, push it in just a little bit, but that made all the difference in the world. Now we were all in tune. Now we were in harmony. Now it was going to work. That's the way it has to be in a local church, brethren. We all have to be of the same mind. And we all have to be in tune. That is, our love and our affection needs to be on the right thing. And we need to be working in harmony with one another. When we're not, it's going to cause problems for the whole congregation. Two members that are out of harmony with one another is going to impact the entire congregation. You don't think so? Notice again, verse 3, we'll look at it on the slide in just a moment. I urge you also, true companion, help these women. Help them get this worked out, because it's impacting all of you. A personal falling out between two members is going to impact the whole congregation. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18, we have the parable of the unforgiving servant. You remember this man owed a debt, this servant owed a debt. He had no hope of repaying. He begged the master, and the master forgave him all that debt. He went out and found a fellow servant who owed him a pittance compared to what he had just been forgiven. He told him to repay. That servant begged him, and he was unwilling to forgive him, but went and threw him into prison. Verse 31 of this text, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. When two members in a local church are not getting along, it impacts the entire congregation. It is something that has to be taken care of. And that's why Paul includes this in this positive letter, even identifying these individuals by name. I beg you to resolve this matter, to get it taken care of. Not only is there a plea, but Paul also provides proper motivation for them to get past their ego, to get past their bitterness, to get past whatever it is, get over it, get past it, work this out. Here's the motivation. I want to remind you, number one, that you're in the Lord. You're sisters of Christ. You need to be acting like it. You don't need to be fighting with one another. You need to be treating one another as sisters in Christ should be treating one another. They shared a special bond with one another, a bond that is important to faithful Christians. Now, maybe our bond as brothers and sisters in Christ is not important to every Christian, but it's important to faithful Christians, and that needs to be taken seriously. We are brethren. When we're baptized into Christ, we're born again into the family of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. They needed to act like they were in the Lord, not in the world. Secondly, they had an important work to do. Paul identifies them as among his fellow workers. And these two women specifically had helped him to labor in the gospel before. They had a work to do that was more important than whatever it was that was causing the conflict between the two. They needed to work that out. They needed to stop the conflict and resume the important work. Remember who our enemy is, brethren. It is Satan. And if Satan can get God's people to stop working together, and we eventually single ourselves out, and that's what will happen if two begin to fight, if two begin to struggle with each other, have a falling out, what's going to happen? Well, what's going to happen is eventually some are going to side with this one, and some from the group are going to side with this one, and that's where you have dissension in the church. And that's a work of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5. Or it might be that the entire church sides with one and you've got another one over here with just themselves and their family. And that's all that's left. What are we doing? We're dividing ourselves up or we're singling ourselves out. And when we do that, Satan has us just where he wants us. This building doesn't have to be empty to satisfy Satan. It can be full of people who are not getting along with each other, and he's good to go. He can leave us in our turmoil and go and do some damage somewhere else. He's got us right where he wants us. No, we need to be smarter than that. We need to engage in the work that God has given us to do. And I want to say this before I go into the third point. When our ego becomes more important than the furtherance of the gospel, we are not a joy and we are not a crown to anyone. To anyone. We have an important work to do. And it reminds them that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Book of Life, of course, holds the names of those who are saved, those who are going to enter into heaven. And our names being in the Book of Life should bring us great joy. In Luke chapter 10, I want to look at this very quickly. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, when Jesus sends the 70 out on the limited commission, they come back and they're rejoicing that they have exercised power over demons. And Jesus says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Having our names written in the Book of Life is a source of joy. That brings us back to the theme of our study here. But when we mention the Book of Life, one fact that we should be reminded of is that our names don't have to stay in that book. Our names can be blotted out. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and at verse 5. "He who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the Book of Life." But if we are conducting ourselves in such a way that incur the wrath of the Master in Matthew chapter 18, what makes us think our name's going to stay in the Book of Life? You two sisters in Christ had better get this worked out, or you're not going to be standing faithful before the Lord on judgment day, and you will not be my joy, and you will not be my crown. We need to work matters out with brethren that we have differences with. The godly thing to do is not to just ignore it and push it off to the side. The scriptural thing to do is to address it and reconcile it. Get it taken care of quickly. That's the one rebuke that is found in this letter. And it does us good to stop, to look at this dark cloud in this otherwise bright letter and learn an important lesson from it. Sin destroys harmony. Just think about, we can only imagine what sin did to the beauty of God's creation in Genesis chapter 3. But sin destroys everything that God has made beautiful, including how God has knit together every local church. We need to give serious attention to the matter of reconciling our differences and maintaining harmony in the local church. We can rejoice. We've learned today that we can rejoice that we have our brethren. We can rejoice that we are together in the Lord, that we have an important work to do, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that we will spend eternity together with one another in God's presence. Now give me just a moment. As you've probably heard said before, if we can't get along with each other here, what makes us think God's going to coop us up together for eternity in heaven? We don't wait to get to heaven to reconcile the differences that we have with one another. We do it here and we do it now. For we have no reason to entertain a hope in heaven. Let's think about these matters. Let's think about our contribution to the harmony of the local church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your church. We're thankful that you have designed it and that you have put it together in the brilliant way that you have. And thankful that it supplies every need that we have. It is a privilege for us to be a part of the church, but we pray that you would help us to be reminded of our responsibility of conducting ourselves properly in the local church. Please help us to examine ourselves, and if we find that we have aught with any brother or sister, that we would have the courage to take the steps to rectify that situation here and now, instead of waiting until facing you in judgment. Be with us as we strive to stand shoulder to shoulder and serve you faithfully here at Knollwood. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're now dismissed to our classes.